Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That's the 2 points we want to make this morning. We've been talking about being ministers of God. And this, the book of 2 Corinthians speaks of being ministers of God. He starts in chapter 2, verse 14. 2:14 through chapter 3, he talks about what we're being. He uses the to be verb, what we are. We are the sweet savor of Christ unto God. We are sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. Chapter 4 speaks about what we're having. Seeing that we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. Verse 7 says, having this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power, the exceeding greatness of the power of God might be in God and not in man. He says in verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith, therefore we speak. Chapter 5 speaks of knowing. It's controlled by the verb knowing. We talked last time I spoke of chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, where he says in verse 1, knowing that if the body of our habitation be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he goes on to speak, because of that, we long to be out of this body where we can be at home with heaven. We want to be clothed upon by our habitation from heaven. He compares that with being naked. We're naked in this world, and there we will be clothed upon. And in verse 6 he says, being of good courage and knowing that while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Therefore, we're willing to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord, he says in verse 8. These are the things we know. Verse 1 to 10 is knowing ourselves and our desire to be with the Lord. Verse 11 through 15 speaks of knowing Christ. He starts this out because the last verse in 1 through 10, verse 10 says it speaks of judgment. For we all must be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming. Therefore, verse 11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That we're manifest unto God and hope we're manifest unto your conscience. Knowing the fear of the Lord. In this passage, in verse 11 through 13, he'll speak of sinners in the hand of the wrath of God. In verse 14 and 15, he'll say, for the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus believe, we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. So verse 14 and 15 is being in the hands, the sinners in the hands of a loving God. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing. Again, we're using a verb there. Well, it's a participle. It is a perfect participle. We stand in the state always of knowing. It's not something that we just know. We know all the time. We knew it in the past, and we know it continually. We know the fear of the Lord. The word fear means fear. It means terror. It means dread. It is sometimes translated reverent. Our translators like to use words of lesser meaning. The word means fear. And if it's used as reverence, it means reverence out of a fear of somebody that's superior and more mighty than we. We persuade men because of the fear of the Lord. He's talking about judgment from verse 10, where we all be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He's speaking of judgment day, the day of terror, the day of weeping and wailing, the day of screaming and terror, facing our eternal destiny unprepared. Eternal fire of hell. A topic people don't like to talk about. And we talk about, don't speak of scaring people, fear people. Listen, Jesus and the apostles never hesitated to use fear as a motive. And Paul does it right here. We know the fear of the Lord. That's the reason we're persuading men. He's talking about an unexplainable terror and wickedness, wretchedness of the doomed. The destiny that is fixed for all eternity. A place of unspeakable torture. As the account of Lazarus and the rich man. We know that the Lazarus and the rich man, the Lazarus died and the angels carried him in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man died and was buried. Verse 23, we're in chapter 16 of Luke. And being in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Not torment, but it's plural. Being in torments and all kinds of torments. He raised up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cries, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip his tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. God wants us to get the picture of what's coming. In all of our experience, the day that we had the greatest terror and panic won't even compare to that last trump. When that last trump sounds and we see our Lord, our Savior, the Lord of all glory, coming with all of His majesty, with all of His angels, it'll scare the fire out of you. And it'll be too late for those that haven't made preparation for it. He's coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. It says, to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might, when He comes to be glorified in His saints and marveled at in those that believed. He's coming with all of His angels. He's coming with flaming fire. He's coming for vengeance against those that know not God, and just knowing God's not enough. And those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would people be so obstinate if they know God and hear the gospel that they wouldn't be obedient to it? Our selfishness, our covetousness, and especially our pride keeps us from being obedient to the gospel. We persuade men to come to the Lord. Don't let your pride get in your way. Listen, there's a terrible day of judgment coming. Therefore, Paul says he persuades men. He pleads for the souls of the lost because he knows of that judgment. Even as he wrote to the Roman brethren in chapter 2, he speaks of judgment and all the characteristics of judgment. And when he comes to verse 5, he speaks about the God of judgment. In verse 6, he says, who will render unto every man according to his works. To those that who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But to them that are factious, that obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish to every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek. Paul warns the Corinthian brethren. Paul warns the Roman brethren. He warns everybody. He pleads and he persuades men to flee from the wrath that's coming, from the judicial wrath of God. God doesn't go a bit angry and just blow up like we do. Things happen to men and they just blow up, you know. The fire burns in their hearts and they blow up. God's not like that. God has a judicial wrath against all belligerents, against all blasphemy, against all sin, against God. Paul continually persuaded men. Did you listen to Paul's preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, that Scott read this morning? When he talks about all the history of the Jews and tells them all the glory that God has given the Jews, he gets down to verse 32. And he says, we bring good tidings of the promise that God made unto the fathers, that God has fulfilled these things unto our children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Even as the second psalm says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He goes on down to verse 38. In verse 38 he says, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, by this man is redemption from sin, and by him everyone that believes is justified from all things which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. People were thrilled. They wanted him to come back. So the next week we see he comes back on the next Sabbath, and about the whole city came out. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were eaten up with jealousy, and they contradicted the things Paul said, and they blasphemed. Verse 46 says, Paul and Barnabas boldly spake. It was necessary that the word of God first be spoken unto you. But seeing that you thrust it from you and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we go unto the Gentiles. Paul persuading the Jews with all that he thought of persuading, and they thrust him out. Those people today are with the rich man that is in torments. He is in anguish in this flame. And he's been there for 2,000 years. And when another 2,000 years go by, they'll still be there, because they're in a place where time has ended. It's eternity. It'll never end. So Paul turns unto the Gentiles. He goes to Athens in chapter 17. And he sees in Athens all these altars to the gods. And so that they wouldn't miss one, he founds an altar that says to an unknown god. And Paul says, that which you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you. And he says in verse 26, he, that's God, God made of one every nation of man to dwell on the earth, having determined their appointed season, the bonds of their habitation, that they should seek after God, if haply they may feel after him and find him, for he's not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, we also are the offspring of God. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as gold and silver and stone graven by art and device of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commandeth men everywhere, all men everywhere, repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath appointed, whereby he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when he spoke of the resurrection, many mocked. Do you suppose they're mocking today? You think those mockers? Let me tell you, there's no mockers in hell. They're burning eternally in a hell where they would give anything to die, but they can't die, and they're going to burn there eternally. There's no mockers there. All the persuasion that men give and they refuse it, there's no mockers in hell. Even when Paul's in prison, he persuades men. Chapter 24, he's in prison in Caesarea. Felix and Drusilla coming to him. And it says, as Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way. At a more convenient season, I'll call thee unto me." The convenient season never comes. If you're waiting for a convenient season, you'll never find it. Satan will keep you from having a convenient season. And where's Felix today? He's with a rich man. He's with the Jews and the Gentiles that rejected the persuasion of Paul's preaching. 2 chapters later, when Festus leaves the governorship to Festus and King Agrippa comes, and they bring Paul before them. And as Paul is making his defense, Festus says, "Paul, thou art mad. Your much learning has made you mad." And Paul said, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I speak forth words of truth and soberness. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said, "With but little persuasion, thou would fain made me a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether by little or much, not only you, but all them that hear me might be as I am, yet without these bonds." Paul persuaded men. Paul, the persecutor, Paul, the one that tried to destroy Christianity, he drugged Christians into prison. He agreed with their death, being put into death. And when he met Jesus, he changed from being the persecutor to the persecuted. And even in prison until his death, he, because of the fear of the Lord, he persuaded men. Knowing the love of Christ. This is good news. These are sinners in the hands of a loving God. Good news. Judgment is bad news for those not prepared. As Gary spoke this morning, those that are in the Lord, death is a great blessing. We live our whole life so that we can leave this life and be home with the Lord. These are the ones that listen to the word of the cross. The love of Christ constrains us. "For we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Good news. But the good news is the only good news. There's one good news, and it's the cross of Christ. As Gary said this morning, it's sad to think of the cross. But without that cross, we have no hope. That cross was a miserable, terrible, terrifying, agonizing cross that our Lord bore out of love. And that love constrains us, he says, Paul says. He makes his whole center of preaching the cross. His first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or with wisdom, for I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified." Paul, a highly educated man, had abilities and knowledge in many things. But when he met the Lord, he said, "I determined not to know anything but Christ Jesus and him crucified." Because of the fear of judgment and the love of the Lord, he was constrained. He wrote to the brethren in Rome, and he says in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But after that, he shows justification by faith. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness," that's God's, "to show his righteousness in the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of Christ," the forbearance of God, "for the showing, I say, in this present season, that he might be just and the justifier of those that have faith in Christ." Paul never, having come to Jesus, he never forgets the cross. All of his preaching was out of the historical reality of the fact of Jesus and the terrible suffering on that cross. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but us that are saved, it's the power of God. As it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will destroy." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure that through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Seeing the Jews asked for signs and the Greeks sought for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to us that are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The center of all Paul's preaching was the cross of Christ, for that's the only thing in all history, from the creation to today, the cross of Christ is the only thing in all history that'll make any difference. Without the cross, there's nothing but doom and destruction. The cross is the meaning of everything. Paul's preaching, because he preached Galatians 2:20, he ends that verse by saying, "He lived in faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him." That's the reason Paul lived. That's the reason Paul preached. Because of the fear of the Lord, he persuaded men. Because of the love of the Lord, he is constrained to preach Christ. In the cross, we see the great statement that we sing, the steadfast love of the Lord is in the cross. Remember Jeremiah 31:3, where it says, "I, Jehovah, have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee." The cross is the cross of love. If we ever doubt the love of God, sit down and look at the cross. Because from the cross, we hear the words crying out, "I love you more than I love life." The cry of our Lord Jesus. The cross is the center of all Christianity. The cross is the center of all of our motivation, of all that constrains us, and all that makes us persuade men. Because without the cross, we could never see sin for the wretchedness that sin really is. Only in the cross. In the cross, we see God's assessment of sin on the cross. You see God's judgment of sin. We see God's only beloved Son on that cross, having been beaten in the scourging, his body beaten, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, crown of thorns crammed down into his skull. He's bloody, he's dirty. And God is rendering vengeance against sin in his own Son. Only in the cross do we really see the wretchedness of sin. And until we see and accept God's assessment of sin, men won't come to repentance. Men don't repent because they haven't seen the cross. If you haven't seen the cross, listen, sit down and do some meditating. That cross shows you how wretched men in their sin are, and the result of all of it, as you see the struggling Jesus dying on the cross. Not only that, without the cross, we would never know the meaning of real love, agape love. You'd never know it without the cross. That cross screams, I love you. As a man dies in agony, and he does it for one reason. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it for God. God don't need us. Jesus don't need us. He did it all just for us. Look at the cross. What takes place on the cross shows love in all of its fullness and all of its glory. As you see the man there dying. Listen, if that doesn't motivate us, if that doesn't constrain us to love and good works, we have not yet seen the message of the cross. You can't see the message of the cross and sit there without motion. As he says, Paul had just written in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in them that perish, who the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, that the light of the glory, the gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should not dawn upon them. If we're not seeing the cross, it's because we're letting Satan blind our eyes. And if you see the cross, then you'll see the heinousness of sin and all of its wickedness. And you'll see a love that surpasses all that we can even think of. Jesus' whole life was a life of sacrificial kindness. Loving kindness. I wish we had time to look at Jesus' life. His whole life was a sacrifice. He didn't just sacrifice on the cross. His whole life was a sacrifice for us. He left the throne of God and all the glories of heaven just for us. He walked and lived on this earth. He fulfilled all the law of Moses perfectly, just for us. And then he takes all of our sins and he dies on the cross, just for us. He lived and died for man. One died for all. The word for is a preposition. The original language means in behalf of, in the place of. He took the place of Barabbas. Barabbas, a thief, a robber, a murderer. And the Jews asked Pilate that Barabbas be released rather than crucify Jesus. The word Barabbas is a significant word. His name is significant. It is Bar Abba. Bar in Hebrew means the son of. Abba means father. His name, Barabbas, means son of the father. And Jesus come to die for all sons of the father. He takes a murderer's place and pays for his sins. And as Jesus is paying for all those sins on the cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turns his head from his own beloved son and lets him die there in all the agony. And then he's taken all this sin that alienates him from his own father. And he says, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. All these people, they're driving the nails in his hands and beating him, spitting in his face and driving the thorns down in his head. And he says, forgive him. He says, I'll take all those sins. Everything they've done to me, I'll just take on me. Father, forgive them. You would think with that, that he could go ahead and die without giving more. But no, there's a man beside him on a cross, a nobody, a thief and a robber, getting exactly what he deserves. He deserves to die. He admitted we deserve to die. But he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in my kingdom. What right has a nobody to ask for special consideration when he's getting just what he deserves? He has no right. But he too is a Barabbas. He's the son of the Father. And everybody sitting in this room is a Barabbas. Amen. We're sons of the Father, and Jesus died for all these sins, sons to be reunited with his Father. And in his dying breath, he says, thou would be with me this day in paradise. Robber, common thief. Jesus says, I'll pay for your sins. Look at the cross. If those are out, those of you who may be outside of Christ, the greatest motivation of those outside of Christ is fear. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. If you're outside of the Lord, listen. Don't let Satan veil your eyes. Don't let your selfishness, your covetousness, especially don't let pride keep you from humbly coming to Jesus and being buried in his death where his blood will cover all your sins. Then you can walk in the love of Christ. If we, as Christians, have cooled in our love and we've forgotten verse 5, he died for all, that they that live, us, should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. He died for all, therefore all died. We died to sin when we see Jesus on that cross. We die to ourselves, and we live for our Lord Jesus. If your fire has gone out, look at the cross. If you've never come to Jesus, look at the cross. We're inviting you. We make no excuses for letting you know clearly. We are begging and we're persuading you, come to Jesus. Look at that cross. You are invited to come and get all the healing of Christ while we stand and sing.